In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. O Christ, our God, we ask for your blessing on this important topic this evening, that you illumine our hearts and our minds to know you and to be you out in the world, and to know what you created us for. For you are a good God, and you illumine our minds and our hearts in all circumstances, for when we open ourselves up to you. Amen. Okay, so we'll begin our topic titled, Does God Care About Sex or Sexuality? We'll change the format a little bit from what we've done in our previous three lectures from here on out. Being more an introduction of competing ideas that are out in the world, competing with each other, and then also sort of contradicting or that are either contradicting or at variance with what the teaching of the church is. So we'll begin with sort of presenting some of those ideas. You'll be familiar with them, maybe not necessarily by certain names or not, but I'll present some of the ideas that are out there. And then we'll transition into the teaching of the church about some of those topics. So for this lecture, we'll begin to talk about sex and sexuality as the world talks about it first, and then we'll present some of the teachings of the church based on our previous lectures and the contours that that will have for our life. And then we'll just open up. So hopefully that'll be a shorter form of a lecture. And then we'll open up for sort of questions and explorations together, both for this topic and for the next two after that, and into the last of how do we live in the world or life toward the kingdom, which will be our last lecture on the 26th. So let us begin with some of the ideas that the world has out there that teach that they're teaching or is just kind of out there. And, you know, when you watch any media, when you watch, when you read something outside of the church, often these ideas are contained there in a subliminal way. And sometimes just they're outright there. But we'll kind of bring them to the forefront and begin to talk about them. So the first one that I want to present is that there's this idea that sex is necessary for the fulfillment of your life as a human being. So it's like a cornerstone. This is an idea from the world. I think in our modern way of thinking about this, it begins with psychology and the birth of it from Freud, really. His entire schema of thinking about the human being begins with this cornerstone that the sexual drives, the sexual instincts are the thing that are the cornerstone of our psychology and therefore are the cornerstone of who we are as human beings. And this begins to develop from Freud in our modern context on. We have ideas, and this even morphs as we get closer and closer to our modern age. We begin to see it in the 60s, we begin to see it and then come to kind of the form that we have now in this sort of embrace in new age spiritualities, in the embrace of tantric or tantric-esque beliefs about the expression of the union of human beings together in this form. And it begins in its most explicit spiritual sense. But you see it subliminated in sort of non-spiritual language as well, that sex becomes the expression of the divine. So sex is not simply the fulfillment in the world of a human being needs this in order to be a fully functioning human being, but that somehow it's been pseudo-transfigured. I say pseudo because in the belief of the church, this isn't what is actually happening, but this is how it gets expressed, that sex itself is somehow connected and an expression of divinity itself. So this is one idea that is presented in the world and kind of comes out. Another one is that sexual expression is the main identity marker, which is or was, depending on, I mean, it is or and has been through history, is the idea that sexual expression as an identity has been repressed by social systems, and that it is a limiting, sort of imprisoning thing when you aren't allowed to express it the way, however it is that you choose. In the modern conception, in much of social theory, especially in critical theories, which is kind of the modern critique that we see expressed today, the modern form and philosophy regarding who a human being is, but in looking at sexuality in general, it's seen as a performance. It's a performative thing and an expression of your freedom. So when you are allowed to express it however you so choose or deem that this is what you need to do and perform, this is seen by the world as an innate good because it is defined as a freedom as performance. This results in the multiple identities that are being expressed today and that are being told that people need to somehow have. They're based on partner choice. They're based on either just simple attraction. And that this performance idea needs to be supported by society. If it's not supported by society, somehow it is an oppressive system that needs to be eliminated. So how do we see this? We see this in the growth of polyamorous identities, even asexual identities, which seems like a contradiction, but meaning asexual, meaning like I don't have any attraction and therefore that's my identity. In same-sex identities or same gender attraction identities, these sorts of performance-based, meaning it's a social thing, like I'm interacting with you and therefore my interaction becomes my identity, is this idea of sexuality as performance. And these identities can be created ad infinitum. And we see this today, just, you know, what's out there being discussed, the various identities just keep getting added to. Because it's based simply on a idea that I can create what I'm attracted to or express what I'm attracted to, and that becomes who I am. And I think what this leads to is what I will call the attraction wars. There's this idea out in the world between an innate disposition, sometimes in previous decades of rhetoric around these sorts of things, it was called being born that way, right? And then there's this other side of the same attraction wars, and that is the free partner choice, and it's an expression of my choice and my freedom, and that itself is my identity. So we have two contrasting, competing definitions of who a human being is, but both are agreeing that sex and sexuality and sexual expression are the core of what that is, or at least one of the cores of who you are as a person. What does this lead to in society? This definition that my attraction is a need that requires satisfaction, pending consent of the partner, right? Other than that, that seems to be the only baseline for the modern way of thinking and postmodern way of thinking about who we are as human beings in relation to one another via gender, and even more so via who we pair up with. So we see a rise in divorce rates, we see a rise in non-married cohabitation, and we see a rise in purposefully open or negotiated forms of household arrangements. So I think you'll see this more and more as the idea that who I am attracted to and who I want to pair with becomes this identity that needs to somehow, you know, be legally or politically and socially supported and corrected, will grow. So these are the ideas that are out there in the world that the church is called to speak a word to. And we'll attempt to at least begin some of that today. and begin to explore it as Orthodox Christians. So that means that we will look toward the scriptures, toward the fathers, toward the lived expression that we have inherited the tradition of the church through history. So in that way, we'll begin to explore the place of sexuality within Orthodox teaching. What is it that we have this for? It's not, the Orthodox teaching is not that it's not a thing, that it's something to be ignored or subliminated, but rather that there is something that is within the human being that has a proper place to be expressed. For the purposes of this talk, different people have called this innate drive, this innate desire to be expressed, which in the modern form becomes sexuality, in what I will term from various different sources, from an author named Larcher, from some of the writings, particularly when he's looking at the writings of St. Maximus the Confessor, and from other writers who have kind of looked at what it is to have a body, something called the theology of the body. And they call this energy, this core that is looking for various, a way to be expressed as an erotic human energy. So the eros, which is a Greek term for love. Off the bat, we need to kind of define that love has, people have made much of the different words of love in Scripture, and largely they are synonyms with, but basically different emphasis. But particularly, the word eros has more of a desiring, sort of a unitive drive, something that you when you have eros, then you want to unite with that other. So the human being, the fathers do teach, have this energy, this human-created energy to want to be united, and this has a purpose. Orthodoxy is not like the New Age spiritualities that are out there that you can see, where it's a sexual spirituality, if you will. There's no vision of sex as a means toward spiritual progress in and of itself. It is not an innate good in the sense that any form of this union and any time it happens, that this is somehow divinity being expressed. This is not the Orthodox view, so let's help prove that point. Particularly, the teaching of the church is that any time this is expressed, it's more an expression, even in its purest form, of our relation toward the animals than it is of the spirit. It's an expression of the body. Now, this doesn't, don't read this as something entirely negative, just being simply, we hear animalistic, we think of something bad. Rather, God created all the animals and said they were good, right? So think of it in this way. But it rather, there is still this distinction of where is its proper order, what does it actually express? It's not related to the divinity, but rather it's more related to our bodies, our human relation to the rest of creation that also has this drive for procreation and to be fruitful and multiply to obey the command of God. We'll primarily look, have some quotes from Archimandrite Luke, who is a monk in Jordanville, and he particularly started tackling this topic in an article that he wrote called New Age Philosophy, Orthodox Thought, and Marriage. And he has this to say when he looks specifically at these sort of New Age teachings that thinks of sex as an expression of divinity. In contrast to the above, all these New Age teachings, the Holy Fathers consistently warn us not to mingle the carnal with the spiritual, for it interferes with spiritual growth. Bishop Ignatius Brakhaninov writes the following about the union of the mind with the heart, the goal of spiritual life and the condition of true prayer to God, as we talked about in our last lecture. Not only does every sinful emotion and every sinful thought disrupt this union, even all natural thoughts and feelings, however subtle and disguised by an appearance of righteousness, destroy the union of the mind with the heart and set them in opposition to one another. This comes from St. Ignatius's The Arena. And then St. Mark the Ascetic, still on this same quote, if we no longer fulfill the desires of the flesh, then with the Lord's help, the evils within us will easily be eliminated. And St. Nilus further on says, if you desire to pray in the Spirit, depend on nothing carnal. So we see that there is this distinction, that this sort of expression doesn't help us in the spiritual progress. And St. John Cassian, one of the earliest ascetic writers looking at this, we have this idea can come up when we read these things of like, so is our bodies, is there something about our bodies that was either not meant to be, or that is, perhaps you can go so far as thinking that they're inherently evil. But rather, St. John Cassian looks at this and has rather strong language, especially for one who you know, we're not used to reading the Father sometimes with the language that he has, looks at this and teaches using our very bodies, our very sexual organs, and says, so what's their purpose? And this is what he has to say. Let us look at it in this fashion. Movement occurs in the sexual organs not only of young children who cannot yet distinguish between good and evil, but also of the smallest infants still at their mother's breast. The latter, although quite ignorant of sensual pleasure, meaning the babies, they're not aware of it, nevertheless manifest such natural movements in the flesh. Similarly, the insensitive power exists in infants, as we can see when they are aroused against anything hurting them. So a baby gets angry if you start hurting it. I say this not to accuse nature of being the cause of sin, heaven forbid, but to show that the insensitive power and desire, even if implanted in man by the Creator for a good purpose, appear to change through neglect from being natural in the body into something that is unnatural. So its use is the important part. Movement in the sexual organs was given to us by the Creator for procreation and the continuation of the species, not for unchastity. While the insensitive power was planted in us for our salvation, so that we could manifest it against wickedness, but not so that we could act like wild beasts toward our fellow men. Even if we make a bad use of these passions, nature itself is not therefore sinful, nor should we blame the Creator. A man who gives someone a knife for some necessary and useful purpose is not to blame if that person uses it to commit a murder. So it's the use of the body. What is the proper use of the body that St. John Cassian is bringing out? And that he even says God implanted these in us, and so they have a proper use. We began this sort of talking about what is that eros, that erotic human energy that we all have, but it needs a proper aim, right? So this is the context for what we'll begin to begin to talk about. What's the proper aim for this? Continuing with Archimandrite Luke, when he makes this direct connection between eros and God. And let no one think that we venerate the name love, erotos, in a manner contradictory to Scripture. For truly it is foolish and senseless, it seems to me, to pay attention to the letter and not to the sense of discourse. Here he's actually quoting St. Dionysius. This is not an attribute of people who desire to understand the divine, but a characteristic of those who only accept sounds, meaning they assume love always refers to something carnal, but do not allow the meaning of the sounds to register in their ears and have no desire to know a particular expression, what the particular expression might mean and how one might illumine its sense with the help of other similar expressions. So we need to look at what else can love mean other than this one thing that I associate it with. Archimandrite Luke then says, thus St. Dionysius speaks of eros as a divine characteristic of the supernatural existence of the Creator himself. And St. Maximus the Confessor, in his commentary on this particular work that was just quoted of St. Dionysius, explains the term as used by Dionysius in this way. St. Dionysius calls God the bestower and parent of benevolence, agape, and of love, erotos. For having these within himself, he extended them outward. i.e. into the realm of creation. And therefore it is said that God is love in 1 John 4:16. And in the Song of Songs, he is called love in chapter 2, 4 of that book. And sweetness and desire in 5:16 of the same book, which is love. So we have this, even in God, there's this drive to outwardly, but it's a drive that is outward in order to unite with something else, to unite with the other. So this drive, this particular expression of love summed up in the word eros is a drive to be united to something else. And that's implanted in us as something good. So where does that leave us when it comes to gender, gender roles, the things the church has to say? I want to go through some of what the basis in Scripture is of the gender roles that the church has and teaches about men and about women. And then we'll kind of move from there into the forms that the church has, taking all of these things, this erotic energy, these teachings from St. Paul, and then how has the church through time expressed these things and given them to her faithful to live out. So that's the trajectory that we have. So gender roles and the order of the church. We'll begin with 1 Corinthians 11, and it's specifically St. Paul talking about the role of women in church. And this is the often ignored but sometimes fought over passage about head coverings. So let's read through it so we know actually what it is that it says. So St. Paul says this: "Every woman that prayeth and prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." That's a direct reference to Genesis and the creation account. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." The helpmeet. Continuing with the quote: "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." So the head covering is power. He's directly equating it with power. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." So what's going on here with this talk of veils and of what women should do when they're praying and prophesying? In prophecy here we need to read as both as at sort of a teaching element. And it's sometimes connected with preaching, but not always. And the context matters. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, before we get to verse 17, Paul has not talked about what is the proper order within a church service, but he's actually talking in general terms. So this is what you do when you're going about your life. And specifically, so here he's saying if a woman is to prophesy and pray, and when she does these things, to cover her head as a sign of unity, actually, because what ends right after the veil teaching is that, nevertheless, the man without the woman, and neither the woman without the man. So he's saying that the two should be in a united front, and the veil is actually a symbol of that. This is a unity. That it's a symbol of that her headship is a reflection of Christ's headship in the church. So there's like a symbolic shortcut there that's given. So this context, as we said, is outside the assembly of the church and what people are to do kind of out there being Christians. However, Paul still desires the men and women to do things together in the services as a sign of the unity that is in the garden pre-fall. That's the man and the woman together. This is why he brings out these Genesis imageries. That the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So that's not how we're born, right? That's how Eve was born. or how Eve was proceeds from the side of Adam. The fathers so then accept this head covering as a universal thing to wear whenever women are at prayer and prophesying or teaching in the faith. But this isn't the sum total of what Paul says. Further on in Corinthians, he begins to teach about what to do in the church. And this has a direct relation to ordination. So he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 5, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for women to speak in church." And then he says, he repeats this teaching in 1 Timothy 2:11. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And then again, he points toward Adam. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." So there's an order here, and this order is being rectified by the order of the fall is being rectified by the order that's in the church. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, and if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So if salvation is possible with faith, charity, and holiness, and a sober disposition. And because of these verses, the church has upheld ordination for men, because paired with the fact that the apostles were the only ones who received the ordination to be apostles from Christ, as going out and founding churches. Yes, women helped, and we have equals to the apostles in the Myrrh-bearers, in St. Nino of Georgia, in many other female saints. But in ordination itself, in the ministry as reflections of the apostles, and in the specific role of deacons, priests, and bishops, this is what is meant by teaching and like verbalizing something and silence in church. It's a direct correlation, or rather causation, with ordination itself. And this is what St. Paul is teaching. Brian Patrick Mitchell has this, he has a whole work on this role of deaconesses. And when he's kind of looking at why did the deaconesses disappear? The title of the book is The Disappearing Deaconesses, because they emerged at some point in the history of the church and then disappeared. And he says it's out of the straightforward reading that is universal through the fathers of the first epistle to the Corinthians and of 1 Timothy. And he says this: "The fathers' main concern was to preserve the gender order they had inherited from the apostles, to which the scriptures bore witness. The apostle Paul prescribed silence for women on two occasions, the two we've read, and both times he relates silence to the subjection of women to the man because of creation. And twice also the apostle bases his subjection on both the creation and the fall." So we have these sort of two images there, right? I know these are hard words, saying subjection, kind of old school language here, but what we're thinking of here is proper roles and the proper looking at Genesis and what happened, and then how Christ reverses this in the order of the church and gives us roles for which we can be saved in. So these are what happened inside the church, but rather, what is a woman to do outside the church? And again, we refer to what happened in the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11:5. It's not that there are gifts that are suppressed and not allowed, but rather that they have certain forms to be expressed within the church. There's a proper order within the church and the order of the church so that there's not chaos there, which is why we have liturgy. And an order of liturgy. We don't just make it up, but rather there's an order given and inherited and then developed from the apostles without contradicting what's prior. But then there are women who have a gift for teaching, that have a gift for prayer, that have a gift for having a prophetic word, meaning that they could have a word of correction or guidance or a revelation. We have mothers of the church, right? But these are things that happen outside of the gathered assembly, because there's an order. And this is what Paul allows for, and that the church has always allowed for, which is why we have women like equal to the apostles. So there we have sort of a liturgical lens. What about marriage and celibacy? What are their roles? Again, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 7. The whole context of 1 Corinthians 7 is basically Paul telling the Corinthians to remain in whichever state you came to the church. There's this whole controversy of whether you should remain married or unmarried. What if I convert and my wife doesn't, or vice versa? Should I attempt to be celibate after being married? Should I get married being celibate? And Paul basically says, remain in the state that you came to the church, and this is your salvation. And if something needs to change, based off various things that he lays out, to remain a Christian, so if something needs to change for you to remain a Christian, there are ways to make that situation become salvific for you. So honing in on 1 Corinthians 7, 24, 28, Paul says this, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one who hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So it's not a commandment of the Lord, but this is Paul's advice. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So if you're married, you'll have these concerns. But if you aren't married, then there's a positive, right? It's a positive expression of virginity and celibacy. Whereas marriage is this tie toward things of the body and the cares of the body, and the cares beyond that of worldly life, raising of children, needing a certain kind of job in order to provide for the multiple other human beings that you're bringing into the world and for one another, spouses. So there's a positive expression of celibacy there that is more exalted in a certain sense. But it's not exalted in the sense from just the fact that you're celibate. Rather, it's a lived dedication to God with vigor behind it. So a sense of strength behind it. And that it's an opportunity to be free from the cares of the flesh. So celibacy has this positive expression. But marriage itself also has a positive expression. And we see this in the epistle reading for wedding services, Ephesians 5. We'll hone in on a couple verses, 21 and 23. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, so both spouses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we have submission language, but then we also have what is it that the husband is actually supposed to do in order for this to be the fullness of a Christian marriage, right? Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church. And so the husband has to act like Jesus Christ is the head of the body. So he has to act like Jesus Christ toward his wife. St. John Chrysostom, commenting on this passage, says, it is the head that upholds the well-being of the body. In his other epistles, Paul has already laid foundations of marital love and has assigned to the husband and wife each his proper place. To the husband, one of leader and provider, and the wife, one of submission. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, and the church remember consists of both husband and wives, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands as to God. So, all of us within the body of the church are like wives, and we submit to Christ through the church and obey it. And the same thing wives are called to through their husbands particularly. So we're all, in one sense, called to this, but then within the family, there's this special relationship and this special responsibility of the husband to act as Christ toward the wife. And this becomes more clear of what that looks like in Ephesians 2:25, when he says to the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Immediately, we're looking toward the crucifixion. Turning again to John Chrysostom, he says, this is his advice of how to live out this verse toward the husband. Do you want your wife to be obedient to you as the church is to Christ? Then be responsible for the same providential care for her as Christ is for the church. And if it becomes necessary for you to give your life for her, yes, and even to endure and undergo suffering of any kind, do not refuse. Even though you undergo all this, you will never have done anything equal to that that Christ has already done. You are sacrificing yourself for someone to whom you were already joined. But he offered himself up for one who turned her back on him and hated him. In the same way, then, as he honored her by putting at his feet one who turned her back on him, who hated, rejected, and disdained him, as he accomplished this, not with threats or violence or terror or anything else like that, but through his untiring love. So also you should behave towards your wife. Even if you see her belittling you or despising and mocking you, still you will be able to subject her to yourself through affection, kindness, your great regard for her. There is no influence more powerful than the bond of love, especially for husband and wife. A servant can be taught submission through fear, but even he, meaning the servant, if provoked too much, will soon seek escape. What kind of marriage can there be when the wife is afraid of her husband? So his advice is to act as Christ toward her. This has nothing to do with command or with sort of threats to if you don't do this, then this will happen. Rather, it's entirely an emptying out of what we normally think of as authority and power, as Christ did on the cross. There's nothing that the world looks at the cross and thinks, nothing before Christ was there at least, of that as a source of authority and power. But that's exactly the source of authority and power that Paul in Ephesians and St. John Chrysostom is advising it practically, how to live that out for the husband. And then we get to verse 33, which is the command to the wife. Let the wife respect, or some translations say reverence, her husband. Returning again to St. John Chrysostom, what does this respect entail? He asks the question we all ask. She should not stubbornly contradict you and not rebel against your authority if she were the head of the house, as if she were the head of the house. This is enough. So that, he says that that's you've fulfilled the command there. If the husband desires greater respect, you must love as you are commanded. The wife, so that's an address to the husband. The wife is secondary authority, but nevertheless she possesses real authority and equality of dignity, while the husband still retains the role of headship. The welfare of the household is thus maintained. So we see that the authority of the husband is tied to his emulation of Christ, to the degree with which he is emulating Christ in the marriage, and his following of the church's whole ethos in that regard within his home, and is obeying the church as it's one of its members of Christ's body, that's the level of his actual authority. The wife lives out her role as the body by submission to Christ in and through the husband. So what we have emerging and what we see in other writings of Paul is this icon of the church that the marriage is able to do. So this is the positive expression when it's lived out of marriage, that it's actually a Christian marriage, a sacramental marriage, rather than one of the world which has all of those other things in it that are not of Christ. And then we have the teaching of marriage's permanency, but not of all the aspects of marriage, as we'll see. In Matthew 19:6, from Christ himself, he says, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. So, one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So there's this permanency of the marriage bond. tied directly to the keeping of the exclusivity of the sexual act to the spouses. So this allusion to the one flesh of the uniting is an expression of that unity that's already taken place. However, even so there is the teaching that follows is that celibacy is still better, as we've already said. So you have this typifying of the church, but celibacy is the more sort of has less cares toward it, less cares of the flesh, and therefore the church holds that it's better. So you have two positive images that the church holds up, of celibacy and of married life. And when the disciples come to him late in verse 10 later, they say, after seeing these two images come up, and Christ says that they're like, well, it's better for a man not to marry. What is Christ's words to him? To them? His disciples say to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he, meaning Christ, said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. So we're not all called, and not all can accept the call to celibacy, even if it is the better way, the more exalted way, as the church kind of holds up as the less distracted way toward Christ. We have there a balance that Christ is holding up, both a way to express Christ and another way to express Christ, and we'll kind of get to what is the celibate way to express Christ in a bit. But first, we need to go through what is it that fathers assume whenever they use the term marriage, and this is one of the difficulties of approaching these topics. When fathers use marriage, they talk of marriage as already in the post-fall context, as we've kind of talked about and alluded to. They assume that when they say marriage and when they begin to talk about marriage in any sort of negative light, they're talking about it in its fallen state, and not, I think, often how Christ is talking about it, as when he says the two are one flesh, let no man, there's all these other positive expressions in Christ's words, but they're not contradictory in the sense of if we understand that they are actually talking about expressions and often looking toward the future life and also at the paradisical life of, so where does sex fit in marriage, right? Clearly it's an expression of marriage, clearly it's here, but what is its role in the next life? Some of the preliminary, another thing to note, as we've noted before and as a reminder, that it doesn't happen in the life of Adam and Eve. The marital union doesn't happen in that form, in the physical form, until Genesis 4:1, when they're already out of the garden. So in some sense, what the takeaway is that we can't really know what it's like to fulfill the command to reproduce, to be fruitful and multiply, how it would have been if we never fell. This sense of male and female being united and reproducing and clinging to one another is only expressed post-fall. All other sort of explorations of, well, what would it have been like? What if, in regard to some sort of unfallen reproduction, the fathers reject as sort of an empty-headed contemplation. We can't really think about what that would have been like. It's a fruitless theological curiosity. So I'll read from St. Gregory of Nyssa, and then I want to do two more quotes, and then we'll kind of start to talk about celibacy. The creation of our nature is, in a sense, twofold, one made like God, and one divided according to this distinction, male and female. For something like this is the passage darkly conveys by its arrangement, where it first says, God created man in the image of God he created him, and then adding to what has been said, male and female he created them. A thing which is alien from our conceptions of God. So this distinction is not from the heart. I think that by these words in Holy Scripture, that conveys to us a great and lofty doctrine, and the doctrine is this. While two natures, the divine and corporeal nature, and the irrational life of brutes, so both of those are ours, are separated from each other as extremes, human nature is the mean between them. For in the compound nature of man, we may behold a part of each of the natures I have mentioned, of the divine, the rational, the intelligent element, which does not admit to the distinction of male and female. So in the parts of our soul, there's not male and female. Of the irrational, our bodily form and structure, divided into male and female. For each of these elements is certainly to be found in all that partakes of human life. That the intellectual element, however, precedes the other. We learn as from one who gives in order an account of the making of man, and we learn also that this community and kindred with the irrational, meaning all the animals, is from a provision for reproduction. So from the beginning, this was somehow the plan, right? This is our relation to the animal life for which we are the united thing that can take the both the elements of the soul and of the body, of the earthly and the heavenly, and bring them up to God. This is what we're called for. And St. Gregory says that God saw beforehand by his all-seeing power the failure of their will to keep a direct course to what is good, so Adam and Eve, and its consequent declension from the angelic life, in order that the multitude of human souls might not be cut short by its fall. He formed for our nature that contrivance for increase which befits those who had fallen into sin, implanting in mankind, instead of the angelic majesty of nature, the animal and irrational mode, which they now succeed one another. So the way from which we reproduce one another has this relation, and God foresaw it in the fall, and even that can be redeemed, as is his general point. And then a point from St. John Chrysostom, just he brings out that it's after the banishment from paradise, then it was that married life began. But when he says married life, he means reproduction. So we have the union of bodies mingled with sort of a corrupted desire. So because it's post-fall, the expression of it doesn't have an unfallen expression. Returning to that same work by Archimandrite Luke, he's quoting St. Gregory of Rome, the dialogist, and we'll read this quote. For David, who said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 50, was not himself born of an illicit union, so how can he say this, but in lawful wedlock. But knowing himself to even have been conceived in iniquity, he grieved that he had been born in sin, like a tree bearing its branches, the sap of evil drawing from its root. In saying this, he does not term the bodily union of married people iniquity, but the desire for such a union. When lust takes the place of the desire for children, the mere act of union becomes something that the pair has cause to regret. So this carries a warning with it, he continues. For when the Apostle Paul said, "If they cannot contain themselves, let them marry," he at once added, "I speak this by permission and not of commandment. This concession makes it lawful, yet not good in and of itself." So when he spoke of permission, he indicated that it was not blameless. So no matter what, there's always this kernel of the fallen sort of corrupted desire that accompanies this union. However, I want to bring out one story from St. Paisios. We'll kind of have to skip over some. Suffice to say that sex itself is not an end in and of itself towards salvation, but it can be a context for which we can be saved within. And the church is always calling us not to focus on it, not to focus on this to make the whole context or the whole way of which we think about marriage. Rather, marriage at its heart is this reflection of the relationship of Christ and the church. This is the primary mode of the way we should think about marriage and the way we should approach marriage as a church, is an aid to the pursuit of heavenly things. And Christ gives a blessing toward it, as we know in the marriage at Cana. St. Romanos the Melodist wrote the Kontakion for the feast of the marriage at Cana. And I'll read it to you, and then I'll end with this story, at least end this part about marriage with this story, to give you a vision of possibly what a conjugal union could look like or be, that it is possible, perhaps, in a passionless way, as much as that's possible. So first, St. Romanos. When Christ, as a sign of his power, clearly changed the water into wine, all the crowd rejoiced, for they considered the taste marvelous. Now we all partake at the banquet in the church, for Christ's blood is changed into wine, and we drink it with holy joy, praising the great bridegroom. For he is the true bridegroom, the Son of Mary, the Word before all time, who took the form of a servant, he who has in wisdom created all things. So St. Romanos looks at this blessing of marriage, and immediately he goes to the Eucharistic imagery. And this is really that unity that is the marriage is showing forth to the world. It's this union of two things that seem like very much opposites. Male and female seem like opposites on the human level. But even more so, there's these opposites that are given in and through to us, God himself, the creature to the created, in the form of communion. And God's blessing at the wedding of Cana, of turning water into wine, is a sign for the miracle that is happening. So St. Romanos sees this and is like, this is our bridegroom, and we, the church, remember St. John Chrysostom saying, and we're like all wives in the church. It's composed of husbands and wives, but in the way that the rest of the imagery happens, we're like the wives being united to our bridegroom. And this is communion. So this is marriage, and I'll end with something with the story from St. Paisios in his book, in Hieromonk Isaac's book, which is The Life of St. Paisios. There's this story of St. Paisios witnessing Joachim and Anna's conception of the Theotokos, and that he has certain claims on it, so we'll present it. Once in Sinai, the elder beheld a heavenly event in the Holy Spirit, the holy and temperate marital relations of the ancestors of God, Joachim and Anna, by which the Holy Theotokos was conceived and born. The elder related to us the revelation he received. Quote, Saints Joachim and Anna were completely spiritual people, without any carnal-mindedness at all. They were the most passionless couple that has ever lived. First they prayed to God separately with tears, that he would give them a child, and then they came together, out of obedience to God and not out of any carnal desire. And since the conception happened without self-indulgent pleasure, the Panagia was all pure and chaste. Of course she was not free from ancestral sin, like the papists falsely believe, because she was conceived in the usual or natural way. That is, not without seed like Christ was. But still, it was totally without passion, as God wanted people to be born. Once the elder was stressing these truths during another discussion, seeing that the other person was hesitant and reluctant to accept his words, he stood up in a decisive tone, declared, I experienced what took place. He wanted to make clear that he was expressing not the content of his own reverent thoughts, but a divine revelation. So we see that perhaps this is a glimpse into what could have been, as far as being fruitful and multiplying. And we see this being redeemed in the story of how Christ comes into the world. That we have a couple who perhaps this is how their expression of their union among human beings, between male and female, as could be the best icon that we have. Which is why they're natively the patrons of married couples. So, that's marriage. Let's talk about chastity, celibacy, and virginity. The other prong of the expression of that human energy to unite with God and unite with the other. So, chastity. We often think of this as something that it's not. Married people are called to also be chaste. There are two expressions, basically, of chastity. There's marital chastity and celibate chastity, which in and of itself can be expressed in a virgin way, or to use Paul's words, as the widows, the formerly married. So what does chastity entail? Archimandrite Sergius, from Acquiring the Mind of Christ, talks about chastity as is indeed an imperative for marriage, as well as it is for monasticism. For marriage entails remaining monogamous and faithful to one spouse, attempting to refrain from relations during fasting periods, and even to refrain from looking with objectifying lust upon one another, even in thought or intention. So when pleasure and bodily desire is the sole or even the dominant aim, it becomes a carnal thing, and not really a true union, a true fulfillment of it. The consequence is that the center of our being, our heart, is no longer the image of God, but it's our own sexual desire and function that becomes the center. This person makes their body an instrument for sexual pleasure instead of a communion of love and spirit, and it reduces the other that we're trying to unite with to a fantasy, to an object. And this is what the church is calling us away from. So we have to have, even in a marriage, a detachment from this pursuit. And marriage ought to have the openness to one spouse and the other openness to procreation and new life by this union as the fulfillment of this sacrament. The openness is what should be there. And this is a mystery that's reflected and spoken of by Paul in Ephesians as a union and a desire for new life. So this is another thing that marriage is typifying. So then we have two paths, basically, toward chastity. The monastic will vow for poverty and chastity and obedience, but the marriage also expresses chastity, poverty, and humility, chastity, poverty, and obedience in a different form. Celibacy is definitely the greater and harder path to live out and to hold to, because the drives of the body are so strong. St. John Chrysostom, when he's battling the opponents of monastic life, ones who we think of as the celibates, the virgin life, has this to say: "You certainly deceive yourself and are greatly mistaken if you think that there is one set of requirements for the person in the world and another for the monk. The difference between them is not that one is married and the other is not. In all other respects, they will have to render the same account. For all people must reach the same point, the full measure of Christ, to become perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And this is what throws everything into disorder: the idea that only the monk is required to show greater perfection, while the rest are allowed to live in laxity. But this is not true." So we have the monastic, while it's hard to be celibate life, the married people are called to still live, not a life of luxury and pursuit of the pleasures of the flesh, but through the marriage, expressed just as much of a desire to unite with Christ with each other. So the celibate, why is it harder? Why is it the greater struggle, but the one that becomes more blessed? And this is because our desire, our sexual desire, comes from two sources. It comes both from the body and from the soul. And the ascetic is battling the body even greater. So asceticism helps to temper the body and to achieve, what's a better word that is more true, is continence, so which is control of the impulse, right? And the ascetic is called to total continence, which is why it's the harder path. The celibate, the unmarried, this is what the church calls them to do. This is not a rejection of creation or of any sort of life of the body that the material world requires of us. It's rather a call to put things in its proper role, as it was meant to before the fall. And this happens by the soul guarding the heart, diving into the teachings of last time, living out, diving wholeheartedly, guiding the mind, guarding the heart toward Christ and keeping Christ in the heart. and rejecting all impure thoughts, memories, imaginings as soon as they arise. The celibate has the greater opportunity to do this all the time because there's not all these other cares of the world to distract away from that. And so while the married and celibates are both called to chastity as a commitment to Christ and to reflect him, the married will reflect Christ and his relationship to the church, and the celibate more typifies the total outpouring of their life for the world. So the celibate is called by the church not simply to typify a relationship, but rather to actually live out the same type of life that Christ lived, which is the outpouring of his whole life on behalf of the world. Both reflect the cross, but have different embodiments. The celibate, St. Paul has something to say about this. In 1 Corinthians 7, I say this, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. But I would say, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So, a total commitment to simply looking at how to please the Lord is the call of the celibate. And pleasing the Lord will end up being this pouring out of himself on behalf of the world. And this is the call that drew so many in the early church toward the celibate life, to giving up the total belief that the time is short, Christ is coming soon, and that call to the total continence, the total control, the total giving up of any bodily direction toward Eros is given up by the celibate. St. John Chrysostom on that passage says, now the virgin should listen to what follows. Virginity does not simply mean sexual abstinence. She who is anxious about worldly affairs is not really a virgin. In fact, he says that this is the chief difference between a wife and a virgin. He doesn't mention marriage or abstinence, meaning Paul, but attachment as opposed to detachment from worldly cares. Sex is not evil, but it is a hindrance to someone who desires to devote all their strength to a life of prayer, which is the call of the celibate and the call of monasticism. Those are two different things, but the monastic life, everything around it is built towards supporting what the church is calling the celibate to do and what St. Paul is calling the celibate to do, you know, before the birth of actual monasticism. So monasticism is a recovery of that life in paradise, the paradisical state. And it prefigures the life in heaven. So much the greater does it need the grace to actually live that out. We'll end with Archimandrite Sergius on his quote of what monasticism is. The life of monasticism is an icon of the kingdom, which is present among us, and yet is to come. It reveals the commitment that every Christian everywhere should be making to God, no matter what their vocation or work. So it's a type to see that this is what we are called to become, even if we can't live it ourselves. But it becomes something of a goal and a source of grace within the body of Christ. Since monasticism seems highly impractical to the world and doesn't fit society's criteria of productivity, it is easy to discount it when taken at a superficial level. However, the main work of monasteries is not to make jelly and candles, but rather to ceaselessly pray for the salvation of all mankind, both the living and the dead. So the call of monasticism and the call of those in the life of virginity is to pour out their life for the other, but the other in almost a general sense, whereas the life of a married is a direct responsibility to one another. And that direct responsibility typifies the relationship of Christ and the church, while the celibate and the monastic typifies the relationship of Christ on the cross pouring out his life for the salvation of the world. And this is done in their dedicated lives to prayer and everything that's built around this. This is why monasticism became kind of the main container for the call of the celibate life, because it needed the support to be able to do it. And the church has kind of come to this form. So we have these two broad expressions of what's innately in us. And we began with sort of these ideas from the world. And we see that there's very different. One, the ideas from the world is this multiplication and dissipation of into several identities, several ways of which that need to be fought and defended and are sources of contention. But everything in the church has these forms of taking what we are and then giving them forms to express as a relationship with Christ. So does God care about sex and sexuality? Deeply. But he cares about it in a way that gives us a way to be him, be like him, to be a little Christ, to be a Christian, and to unite with him in these various forms. And he's given this in the church, and the church has developed ways and grown in the laboratory of the church and seen ways that don't work and seen ways that do, and has kind of seen that this is where the human being can flourish in marriage and in celibacy and in giving a direction toward the spiritual life in these forms and expressions. So we'll open up for questions. Wasn't quite as short as I thought it would be, but maybe next time. Go ahead, Jerry. Okay. Mic time.
Oh, in the introductory notes you gave, you mentioned fluidity.
Mm-hmm.
And did I miss it, what you were addressing? Is it people say, well, I can choose which I'm going to be, male or female. I thought I was male, but now I think I'm female.
Right. So that's a very different... we'll talk about fluidity specifically. It's an idea that has actually much broader beyond gender in our society. And we'll talk about that specifically in its own lecture, two lectures from now. Because while it has what we often think of as sort of fluid identity that is being taught today, specifically in regard to gender and sex, it's actually far broader than that, the ideas that are being taught. So we'll kind of grapple with that two lectures from now, but it has a relation, and this is the relation, is this idea of choice in attract. Here, sexuality is really about attraction and union, right? So in so far as that is sort of a motivator, it has a relation here, but there is this idea of contained within gender identities and postmodern and modern conceptions of gender identities that are about the flux of it. They're about creating an identity that isn't inherited or given, which the church has a problem with, because we don't just create our identity. It's something that is given to us primarily and chiefly by Christ. He is our identity. And so we're Christians. That's really the sole overarching identity that we have. It's not some other identity that we can kind of morph and create for ourselves and then kind of multiply out, and everyone kind of gets to do that. Which is what's basically taught and then told. Everyone else needs to conform to this thing that I've created. Yeah. Peter.
If monasticism is an icon towards the life to come, mm-hmm. would it be safe to assume that Joachim and Anna's marriage was an icon of a pre-fall marriage?
Possibly. I mean, that's the illusion there. It seems that's what St. Paisios is. I wouldn't quite say teaching, because he's kind of just telling us what he was revealed to him. We need to be careful in looking and kind of just expounding from that more. I gave it as a rather shocking revelation. It's not a common sort of thing that you find among the fathers, like they all just teach this about Joachim and Anna. However, what is taught universally is that they... shy of the Theotokos, were the most passionless people ever. And they were a married couple who did normal married couple things, though they couldn't have kids. They were infertile. So, and as St. Paisios says, that everything that they did was they had reached a state of dispassion. They weren't motivated and brought about by the desires of the flesh for their motivation for having kids or for being united with one another. That wasn't their motivation. We need to take that on faith as part of the revelation and the teaching of the fathers. Whether we'll be able to like live that or not, I know in my own life, like I'm not, you know, the state of Joachim and Anna, but I would say in general, yes, they can become, and they are in a large way, sort of the prototype of what marriage can be as a life of what Adam and Eve probably were called to be. We can't get down into the details of biology of whether that's what it would have been or not. This is the thing that the fathers kind of say, we don't know. And it's useless to speculate on. But it's definitely true that the life of the celibate is a type of the kingdom to come, because as we've talked about, they're neither going to be given in marriage, and this means specifically, it doesn't mean that like I'm not going to be have any sort of relation to my wife when it comes to the kingdom, but rather that kind of relationship that the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking about. Like, well, she's had seven husbands. They're not thinking of the union of a permanent marriage who has one wife, and they're just thinking of the social and political and right-based to one another bodies sort of thing. This is the thing that Christ is telling them. This isn't going to be in the kingdom. Not that there's not going to be a relationship.
Mm-hmm. People that have been married and their mate dies, they can choose celibacy.
Yes.
But not necessarily.
There's the other option.
But apart from the sacrament of marriage, it should be celibate.
Say that in a different way?
Apart from the sacrament of marriage in the church, I should be celibate.
Of course. Yeah. Even if it's a second marriage, it ought to be within the church.
Right.
That does take sort of a different form. Ritually, we recognize it sort of as a different thing than the first marriage. This is an act of the mercy of the church for the situation of people who can't, you know. St. Paul is very pastoral in the sense that he has this call. It's better for this. This is my advice. But then, like, you see, like, well, if you can't, then you should get married. And then the church has kind of even said, well, if you are widowed or you've lost a spouse, something like that, you can be remarried as well if this isn't what you can do. There's an avenue in order to still attempt to live the life that can typify that sort of union and relationship that of Christ and his church. But it is it's a different thing than that first marriage.
Father, you said when you were talking about monasticism and marriage, you didn't come out and say this, but the church has two blessed ways of living, marriage and monasticism. Where does that leave those of us who are living in the community and not married and don't plan to be? I mean, are we destined for hell, or can we party hardy, or what?
No, I think what, while it is true that there are like two official blessings, you know, there's two rites, I would say, of initiation and into a form of life, right? Monasticism has its initiation into its form of life, and marriage has the sacrament of marriage. Often the church in its wisdom hasn't really called monasticism a sacrament in and of itself. Rather, it's like a full participation in the sacramental life. And I think that's the icon that is held up for the unmarried, for lack of a better term. It's the icon of that total commitment to finding your life within the church. And that call, that radical call to be wholly committed to Christ. I think part of the discernment is to be whether you are called to be married or not. And if the call is to not be married, then finding somehow your total commitment to the body of Christ, whether that's in monasticism or not. That is definitely, you know, not everyone is called to be a monastic. But it should be part of the discernment process. So if I'm not called to be married, am I called to be a monastic and seriously discern that? And if that's not the case either, then there are forms of life that I would say are more ambiguous in the sense that we don't have like the structures to support them necessarily, like built in over time traditions that support that life. But you can look toward the monastics and how they structure their life and have that same sort of seriousness about the spiritual life that's not necessarily, and take on some of their forms, not all of them, because you're in the world and would have a job and have a parish rhythm rather than a monastic rhythm. But that sense of commitment to the local incarnate church there, meaning your parish, and the ministries of that parish and the life of that parish, that a way, and that in some sense is becomes like your spouse, much like the community of a monastic becomes their spouse. So there are sort of ways to look at who, so you have more relation to a monastic in the sense that they're celibate and they don't have the sort of cares of the world that you do, but you're in this sort of middle state. And that can be blessed by the church in the sense of it's a life of salvation, but it's a little more sort of, you have to kind of figure out what form that will take. Much like a monastery has to figure out their form of life, but it's much more personal to you. And I would say that as long as you take the spiritual life seriously and that your commitment to the church and to being supportive of the church and its life and ministries, and that you think of yourself as pouring out your life for the world, because you don't really get any sort of necessarily like benefit back in the same way that a married couple does in the way that they are united. The church calls us to that. And so that means that in some way you're pouring out your body for the life of the church and for the life of the world. More for the life of the world rather than the church, but through the church you're pouring out your life to the world. So if this is your frame and context, yes, there's a way. It just may be odd for some people because they want to put it in a box, but that's not necessarily what the church calls, needs everyone to be in. So, I mean, there's even sort of the sort of other weird middle grounds of monastics who don't live in monasteries, right? Like, what are they? Like, they live out in the world, and essentially that's almost the same thing, but it's a different, it goes from the other direction, but in some sense, they also have to kind of figure that out because they're not in a community that has this sort of program. So, there's hope, but it should be approached in sort of a thinking of a spiritual framework of what does this mean to be that? That it may be slightly different for each person, but I think the clear witness of Scripture for the celibate life is that it typifies Christ on the cross, pouring out his life for the world and for the heavenly state. It's a journey toward that in a more austere way, really, than married life is. Any other last questions? I'll throw one out and maybe it will. What do you think of the ideas in the world and how I presented them? Does this resonate with what you're actually encountering out there? Or are you finding that that's not quite matching up with what's being taught? Or like being promoted, I guess you could say, if not explicitly taught. These ideas of sex as fulfillment, sex as sexuality as an expression that has to be given a life and support, whatever it is that the person says, otherwise it's somehow evil. Or that there are this idea of sort of attraction wars, of what's out there. Does this resonate? I see some nods and he shakes.
From having grown up through the thoughts that were given to me, maybe I misinterpreted, but I thought that somewhere in the scriptures there, God said that for the most part, you know, if you want to be homosexual or bisexual or any other sexual, it's an abomination to him. Is that true? Is that word abomination? That's what I was told.
It's in the Old Testament. It wasn't a word used by Christ for these sorts of things, nor by Paul, really. But we need to approach that word with caution, because what is meant by them as that has a certain context. And what they mean by that is that we think of this in sort of a simple moral terms, right? We think of this in terms of legalistic condemnation sort of terms. What is meant by that is this idea of what is a human being called and meant to do, and how is that supposed to be expressed, and what we're not doing. So in some sense, whenever we, there are many other things that are abhorrent to the Lord that have nothing to do with same-sex attraction or union or multiple marriages, these sorts of things, other expressions that have to do with family life and unity, and even within marriage, that God, in the Old Testament would have a death penalty behind them. So we need to approach these sort of things from the idea of what is it that God created us to be, and when those words are sort of used in the Old Testament, what they're talking about is that these don't fulfill that. They are at variance with what God created us to be. So in some sense, we're all like that. And we all don't live up to it. But in God's mercy, he guides us and brings us as we can, as we allow, closer to what he created us to be. So we should be careful with the use of these words, because they mean something very different in our cultural context than they meant then. Not that they are not as serious, but they require more than just sort of the use of them without a context. So yes, I mean, these words are in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on and so forth. So, but we need to understand them through the light of Christ and what he calls us to.
Another question I have, somewhere in your lecture there, maybe I misunderstood it, but you said that maybe originally we were intended to, when we were before the fall, intended to be, I can't remember your words, but sort of in the life of like the angels.
Mm-hmm.
I forget the exact.
The word, the shorthand used by the fathers often is the angelic life.
The angelic life, and that, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise were sort of headed in that direction, or planned to be in that direction. Mm-hmm. But then I guess because of the fall, we've had to make all these other conclusions.
Because of the fall, we have to deal with the fallen world. And so that has all sorts of work that isn't like the angelic life. The life in paradise was everything was provided. You didn't have to think about what to eat or what to wear or who was going to be there. Nothing could hurt you. That's the life in paradise the fathers describe. And that's what we fall from. So once we fell, we had all these other cares that had to, that happened. And they're for our salvation. God changed the rules of the game a little bit, to make those very same things that we were called to do as spiritual work, physical work, and those can be our redemption if we accept them. And we work with them for our salvation, then they can be. And marriage is one of those things. Marriage as we know it. It's a care for one another, a care for things of the world. And this is why we often say the angelic life is the monastic life, because they don't have these cares. Or they don't, at least as a monastic himself or herself, have these cares. The monastery takes care of it. And they can simply dedicate their whole life to the type of commandments that were first given in paradise, which is why we call it the angelic life, is also another way of saying it's the life of paradise, or at least it's the attempt, which is why it's so extreme and so hard, because they're trying to do that and are given the grace to do it while in the fallen world. So that's why we call it, it's a flip side of that other term. We need to be careful. What do our terms mean? Angelic life has that other side. All right. It is shy of 6, so we'll begin Vespers now.